Well, congregation, please turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel. We, as you know, we've been going through 1 Samuel. We've noticed many truths that are applicable for us today. 1 Samuel chapter 18. David has become a national hero at this time in the nation of Israel. Saul, the rejected king, the leaderless leader of Israel, the coward that he is, finds David to be a rival and seeks in many ways to destroy him, not only in reputation, but also physically in killing him. But David, who is a wise young man, being blessed of the Lord, because the Lord was with him, wins the battle as God gives him grace to persevere. Well, now we're in verses 17 to the end of the chapter, where now Saul begins to plot against David all the more. And so we begin reading with verse 17 to the end of the chapter. Then Saul said to David, "Here's my daughter Merab. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." So David said to Saul, "Who am I, and what is my life or my father's family in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But it happened at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel, the Meholathite, as a wife. Now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. Then they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. So Saul said, "I will give her to him, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall be my son-in-law today." And Saul commanded his servants, "Communicate with David secretly and say, 'Look, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now therefore, become the king's son-in-law.'" So Saul's servant spoke those words in the hearing of David. And David said, "Does it seem to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing a poor and lightly esteemed man?" And the servants of Saul told him, saying, "In this manner David spoke." Then Saul said, "Thus you shall say to David, 'The king does not desire any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines, to take vengeance on the king's enemies.'" But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. So when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. Now the days had not expired. Therefore David arose and went, he and his men, and killed 200 men of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full count to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, as a wife. Thus Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still more afraid of David. So Saul became David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines went out to war. And it was, whenever they went out, that David behaved more wisely than all of the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. May God bless the reading of His Word to our hearts. Well, congregation, one of the biggest surprises in the study of history, especially in the Scriptures themselves, was the opposition to the gospel that often arises within the church. We often just assume that there would be opposition to the gospel from outside the church, Satan's unbelieving world. Now, we don't expect the world to bow before Christ, because the world is at enmity with the Lord, the culture itself. I'm not surprised by the things that I see on TV or in the news and the propaganda and all the nonsense that goes on against Christ and against the kingdom. That's part of the persecution of our day. While I'm shocked at times to the intensity of it, I'm not shocked that an unbelieving world acts the way it does. Yet when you emphasize that the gospel is not just about justification by faith alone, but about the power of grace in the transformed life, in the Spirit-filled obedience, then you will get some resistance, and sometimes really great. As I grew in grace, I came to realize that those who oppose Christ and His kingdom come from without and from within. In fact, Israel's wicked religious leaders in the Old Testament, to Judas and Caiaphas in the New Testament, came from within the so-called covenant community. Paul's letters to the Corinthian and Galatian church is about the false teachers from within the visible church. If the wolves in sheep's clothing were in the church in Paul's day, as our Lord taught in the parable of the 10 wise and foolish virgins, we ought not to be surprised that they're surely in the visible church today. I have to admit to you, I'm sometimes put back when people call themselves Christians, like our president or Pelosi or so many others. They call themselves Christians, and yet almost everything that they do and policies that they follow, they deny Christ and His kingdom. How could that be? It just seems so odd to me. I wasn't expecting that. That took me a little bit by surprise. It took me by surprise when you emphasize holiness and obedience, when you emphasize the law of God in the life of the believer, how much resistance there actually is. It's incredible. Indeed, we are reminded of this truth throughout 1 Samuel. The enemy from without was easily to discern. It was the Philistines. It was Goliath. Yet the enemy within were the unbelieving Israelites that hated the Lord God. And they hated His covenant. They hated His law. See, this is the mark of an unbeliever within the church. It was within this ongoing context and reality that the remnant of God, the elect of God, take their stand in faith. This is true today in the church as well. In chapter 18, 1 through 16, we were reminded that the enemy from within, in the example of the rejected King Saul, who seeks to kill David, God's chosen one. Saul was filled with jealousy as the people sang of David's praises. As the people grew in their love for David, Saul grew more and more hateful and paranoid of David. Now in chapter 18, verses 17 through 30, Saul, the enemy within, moves his chess pieces around to trap David. This is the enemy from within. Again, David, God's chosen vessel, was prudent and wise. but certainly not perfect. So the subject of the sermon this day is the enemy from within. The three sermon points are first, the failed plot. The successful plot is the second. And finally, to be consistent, the victorious plot. So first, in verses 17 through 19, we take note that we are called to be wise about the plots or schemes in which Satan seeks to prevent the name of Christ from being glorified and the church from fulfilling her mission. We need to be wise about that. We need to be wise that Satan is always scheming against the church from without, but from within as well. Having removed David from his presence in verse 13 because of Saul's fear of David, the next thing we note is Saul in verses 17 through 19 of enticing an attractive gift to David. The enticing offer was his daughter's hand in marriage to be son-in-law to the king. On the face of it, Saul's offer was reasonable. You have this national hero, son-in-law to the king. It's kind of like the most valuable player in football, kind of marrying the queen, I guess, or the pretty cheerleader. They kind of go together. And so Saul seeks to entice David with this reasonable offer, but lurking behind this offer, this wonderful offer, was a sinister plot. A plot, if successful, would have serious consequences to David's reputation and his life. Saul's offer of his daughter Merib in verse 17a came not as a fulfillment of the rumor of gifts for killing Goliath. We learn that from chapter 17, verse 25. But in fulfillment of the words in 17b, notice those words, only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. The standard has changed a little bit from the rumor of chapter 17. Now, Saul says to David, just go out and fight for me against the Philistines and we'll call it good from there. So it seems that on one hand, Saul's daughter was offered under the pretense that David was to take an even more dangerous military war campaign in fighting Saul's enemies, the Philistines. A reasonable offer, a tasty offer indeed for the young David, who was the commander of the armies, as we are told in verse 13 of the same chapter, chapter 18. The narrator, though, informs us that Saul's intention was wicked. The narrator allows us to go into the mind of Saul to understand his motive in verse 17c. For Saul thought, let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. Isn't that great? This is the Word of God. Isn't it wonderful to be able to get into the intent and purpose, into the mind of Saul? Saul's intentions were not to let David into his family, but to kill him. See, in other words, Saul was no fool, for he knew that David's popularity among the people would not allow him to kill David directly. You know, throwing a spear at him is not going to work. So we ask, will David take the delectable offer? In verses 18 through 19, we see the wisdom of David as he refuses the offer of the rejected King Saul. David's reply was filled with genuine humility. In verse 18, he says, "Who am I?" David, being a young man of high moral character, refused the overly gracious offer. One would think that David was aware of a possible plot against him, against his life, being that Saul was a very consistent enemy of the purposes of God. And so this time the plot failed. And Saul's daughter, in verse 19, was given to Adriel the Maholathite for a wife. In David, we have seen this before and we'll continue to see as we go through 1 Samuel. We see our Lord Jesus on the constant plots to thwart the purposes of God in His earthly ministry. Jesus knew full well the wickedness of man's heart in John, as John tells us in chapter 2, verse 24, that Jesus did not commit Himself to them because He knew all men. Our Lord knew full well that man in his fallen nature hates God, hates his fellow man, and even hates himself. Again, in John 11, verses 53 through 54, Jesus was aware of the plots to kill him from the religious authorities of his day. As a result, he no longer walked publicly among the Jews. The religious elite, the temple vanguard, were afraid of Jesus and his popularity among people who wanted to make him king in John chapter 6, verse 15. Satan used every means possible to keep our Lord from going to the cross. Just like the delectable offer of Saul to David, so Satan seeks to tear the church away from our first love, the Lord Jesus. This is the truth that transcends all of history. This is the true church that the devil hates. The devil hates the mission of the church to disciple and go into all the world to evangelize by means of the gospel. Satan himself hates the good news. I remember reading Luther one time where he said that Satan is more active during the preaching of God's word than at any other time. He hates the gospel. He hates when people get together. He hates the ordinary means of grace. He hates the Lord Jesus, and he hates you. The church today is filled with entertainment on the one side and traditions of men on the other side, rather than a call to obedience and holiness, rather than a call to be faithful to the church of Jesus Christ, of which He and He alone is the head of. The visible church is filled with people who are not called with thunder and lightning to faith and repentance. Whatever happened to faith and repentance? This is our challenge as a covenant community. Are we going to be faithful? To be faithful with regard to the enemy without? What about the enemy from within? What about your own spirit? I'm too tired. I've got other obligations. I work too much. Whatever nonsense that's in your head. God wants His people to love the ordinary means of grace and to seek them and to be faithful to the gospel. Congregation, this is also true in our life as well, as Satan is there to keep us from being salt and light for the gospel. As a single person, wife and husband and young person, Satan is always there knocking at the door of our hearts with an attractive offers to get us off track, to conform to the world, to question the purposes of God, not to pray or read our Bibles, and our own life and our families. Like David, our Lord calls us to be prudent in our obedience to Matthew, or to be obedient to our Lord. Listen to the words of Matthew 10, verse 16. "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Well, secondly, though, in verses 20 through 27, we note that we are called to be wise about the continual and persistent plots or schemes of Satan. Satan never takes a day off, never takes a vacation. He's constantly at us. And there are times in which we fail. There are times when we're not as wise as we should be with regard to our children. We're not as wise as we should be to our wife and to our husband. We're not as wise as we should be with regard to attending the ordinary means of grace. After an unspecified time had passed, the rejected King Saul tries once again to trap or manipulate David. The second plot is formed in verses 20 through 27. We are told in verses 20a that one of Saul's daughters, Michal, has fallen in love with the handsome David. Michal, the princess, was in love with a national hero. This information was revealed to Saul, and Saul was not angry or upset, but was overjoyed. We read in the text, it pleased him. Saul obviously saw it as another opportunity to plot against David. As the narrator again tells us in verse 21, so Saul said, I will give her to him that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Again, I find it to be another affirmation that we are reading the Word of God. As God allows us through the Spirit to go into the very heart and mind of Saul, and what's motivating him is he wants to kill David by any means possible. Saul, being really not the brightest bulb in the world here, has a new scheme, which is almost the same as the first. But there is a significant difference in Saul's second plot to snare David. In this second plot, Saul used some private peer pressure from some of David's closest servants, or lieutenants, or soldiers, as we're told in verse 22. David's reply to the servant in verse 23 was with the same humility as before, with a special emphasis on his lowly social status. David says, I'm a poor man, and have not reputation. In other words, David acknowledged that it was a great honor to become the king's son-in-law, too great for someone poor and insignificant like him. David's reply in verse 23 was probably the reason for rejecting Saul's first proposal. David was no high society-like person. He was a poor shepherd boy. He was the youngest of the sons from Bethlehem, the sons of Jesse, a commoner. In many ways, from the outward perspective, he was much like our Lord Jesus. The carpenter's son, born of lowly means, so that when he came to the temple with his mother and father, he could only offer turtle doves. After hearing what David said, Saul offers another daughter, Michal, for bait in marriage, if only, in verse 27a, 100 foreskins of the Philistines would be given. The narrator again allows us into the diabolical mind of Saul in verse 25b, that Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. The scheme went something like this. Yes, David, you were just lucky with Goliath. One stone for one big man, no big deal. But let us see you fight 100 at one time. No way. This ought to remind us of the Lord, who was always being tempted by Satan. Satan would use the Word of God to tempt Christ, as he did in the temptation in the wilderness. Satan would use the religious elite to trick our Lord by asking questions, trying to trap him in any which way he could. Satan used any means possible to trick our Lord. Satan used any means possible to trick our Lord from keeping the Sabbath, the law, to worship, and yes, even the mouth of Peter himself. How precious are those words of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. This passage reminds us that our Lord defeated Satan at every point of the temptation. He never sinned. Our Lord, born under the law, kept the law for us, so that we may be set free. Set free indeed. Satan never takes a day off from seducing the church or the saints away from the ordinary means of grace or from living a life of obedience. Satan is always scheming, plotting, tricking us, tricking our family, tricking our young people, tricking us theologically, biblically, especially our young people. You believe that, young people? Satan knows how to get at the heart of your parents. You know how to get at the heart of a parent? Come on. That's easy. Get their children. And the parents will be downcasted, discouraged. That's why we guard our children and what they study and what they hear. That's why we teach them over and over again. We catechize them and we encourage them to stay in the way of the truth, not only in modeling before them, but also in calling them to conversion, calling them to submit to Christ and walk a life that is in Christ Jesus. Congregation, as an angel of light, Satan comes with all kinds of diabolical tricks and temptations. About temptation, Thomas Watson so aptly wrote, "We pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation, but do we lead ourselves into temptation?" Let us be wise on this issue. David failed. The second plot won. He took it. But we don't look to David. We look to the greater David, who is perfect and without sin, who is filled with wisdom and knowledge. Let us be unwise. Let us be on guard with the Spirit and the Word of God. Well, lastly, though Satan sets all kinds of snares and traps, the Lord God will ultimately gain the victory on account of Christ. And that victory that Christ wins will be with abundant grace. Christ will win the victory with abundance. We are told in verses 26 through 27 that David took Saul's challenge to get 100 foreskins because it pleased him. David said, "I like this challenge. I got this one." With this, David takes some men to fight with the Philistines and kill 200 men of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full count to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, as a wife. Could you imagine that? Now you got to be careful here. He got 200 foreskins. It's kind of a gory situation, isn't it? I can't even imagine what one foreskin looks like. And here David goes before Saul. And it seems from the text, at least it lends itself that way, that David counted them, right out in front of Saul. Hey, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 100, 101, 102, 103, 199, 200. What the world's going on? Oh, how humiliated Saul must have been. Just humiliated. The narrator again allows us to go into the mind of Saul about the reason for his deep hatred for David. Saul's hatred rested in the fact that he knew the Lord was with him. Amazing, isn't it? It just seems like the more that Saul persecutes David, the stronger it gets. That's the paradigm of Scripture, isn't it? The more that the world persecutes this church, the stronger the church gets. The more that Satan persecuted Jesus, the stronger he got. We're told in Luke 9 that he set his face to go towards Jerusalem so that he would die and be butchered for his people. That's true of you and I too. See, the world hates us because the Lord is with us and not with them. The result of David's victory was that Saul was still more afraid of David. So Saul became David's enemy continually, verse 29. In deep contrast, an incredible irony. In verse 30, the narrator tells us that as Saul grew in his paranoia as the rejected king, David grew more highly esteemed, that he gained a greater reputation. For now, the enemy within was defeated by David. There's an interesting passage in the Gospel of Luke that tells us about our Lord when he was young, as he grew. It's an interesting passage indeed. It's found in chapter 2, verse 52, where we read these words, that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. The people of our Lord's day, the commoner, knew that our Lord's teaching was different. There was something about it. It wasn't like the Pharisees, who said, well, you know, it could be this, it might be that, it could be this or that, or maybe this or that over there. It all depends. That's the Pharisees. But Jesus didn't teach like that. Jesus said this was right and that was wrong. And it was directly in accordance with Holy Scripture. The people were astonished over Christ's teaching and preaching. They knew that, as Nicodemus said in John 3, he must be from God. Yet there were others who hated Jesus because he was the anointed one, because his example before them was perfect. They couldn't raise a finger against him. Congregation, we must also be wise and prudent that as Satan sets plots against the true church, the bride of Christ, the enemy at times will be from within the visible church. What will it take for us to believe that? Why do we put our heads in the sand when it comes down to that issue? Why is it that we just don't want to say bad things against false prophets in the church that are all over the television? Look what's on television. Do they put on real Orthodox men who preach the Word of God? No, they put on these crazy nuts. Why? Because the world laughs at the church. Because this is their perception of it. I'm always remembered of the Briggs trial in 1890 in the Presbyterian Church, when Briggs said he believed that the Bible was the Word of God. No question about that. It's inspired. He's lying through his teeth. He's a liar. They finally defrocked him. Of course, the Episcopal Church then ordained him as a priest. Tells you about the Episcopal Church. Why is it that we have to go through all these things, even today? Like Greg Johnson, a PCA minister, who identifies with being a homosexual. And the Presbyterian St. Louis does nothing about it. Why? Why are we so afraid to see the enemy from within, which is more dangerous than the enemy from without? Why is it that Paul wasn't afraid to say that the enemy was already at the door to the Ephesians? They were knocking at the door. And some were within. He called them dogs. Uncircumcised dogs. Yet we're afraid. Why? It's hurting us. It's hurting the church. We lay silent to these politicians that name the name of Jesus and vote for abortion on this side. And 100 other different things. Why are we so afraid? Is it because we're not as strong as we should be? Remember David when he stood before Goliath and he said, "Is there not a cause to stand up against this uncircumcised Philistine?" There's a good reason to stand up. Congregation, we must be wise and prudent that as Satan sets plots against the church, the enemy at times will be from within. As we fight against Satan's diabolical plots, let us be confident and encouraged in our Lord Jesus, remembering those words of Romans 8. "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height or depth or any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." David says to Saul, "You want a piece of me?" He says, "Come and get it. And with the Lord's power, I'll defeat you." That's the same thing with the church. It's the same thing with our families. It's the same thing with our own flesh. Confront Satan, and he will flee from you. May God bless the preaching of His Word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we must confess to You that all too much we're cowards. And we have the greatest means by which to defeat Satan from within and from without, which is the power of the Gospel. And so, Lord, help us to be faithful in our obedience to You with regard to our children, with regard to our wives and husbands, with regard to our own flesh. And while, Lord, we're not surprised about the enemy from without, we see the propaganda on television, we see the propaganda of the Antichrist being proliferated through our culture. Let us not be shocked, though, to see it in the church. In the visible church, where so many denominations, independent as well as federated, have gone their way in adopting so much of the critical race theory and other Marxist agendas that are pushing upon the church. Help us to be different, Lord. Help us to hold on to the truth of the gospel and sell it not. Bless our church, Lord, and help us to be wise and to be prudent in our fight against the world and Satan and even our own flesh. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.